Good evening. I can sit down after. I don't want to wriggle the whole sermon. It's really great to see you, everyone. Hi, my name's Rob, and I'm a part of the staff team in this church. It's really wonderful to be back. I've been blessed in between time seeing you with another daughter, Harper Joy, as you no doubt some of you are aware, and we're very thankful to God for her. She's doing wonderful things. She's giving us sleep. She's feeding well. She's not, you know, punching up her big sister and vice versa much. We have a joyous gift in this daughter, and we thank you so much for praying for us during this time. We know many, many people were supporting us during this time. But I've got to say, we certainly, I'll be honest, know a little bit what it's like to experience the second child syndrome. You heard of this? We haven't got as many cards. We haven't had as much love and affection poured out upon this child. We're certainly, for ourselves, going, oh, there aren't so many first time. Oh, we've seen that before. I wouldn't go so far as to say we're not or you're not as excited, but I just know we had 20 visitors first time with Evie, and now we only had 3. Now, just let me clarify, before any of you feel like I'm really bitter and I'm just venting my bitterness in the pulpit, it's not that. I don't feel I bear any grudge toward anyone. But I just can't help but make the obvious observation that, I mean, there was a major party first kid round with Evie, and there's not such a huge party the second time round. So I hope you get what I'm talking about when I say, when Jesus enters Jerusalem on that donkey, there's more of an Evie reaction going on than a Harper kind of reaction going on. Do you get what I mean? I mean, when Jesus rides on his donkey into Jerusalem, it was just unheard of, so new. It was so amazingly unique and unprecedented and expected too. Like with our first daughter, Evie, we were building and building and building in anticipation for months and months and months and months, and just because it hadn't taken, just because it hadn't happened yet, didn't mean that our anticipation wasn't building. It was like that. When she finally arrived, it was like, oh, about time. And now it's boring. It was like that for the Jews. You know, it was building, it was building, it was building. And they were waiting and waiting and waiting for their king, their Messiah to come. And when he came, it was just party time. You get a feel for what that's like as we look in our passage tonight. It just added, I suppose, this party of welcoming Jesus to Jerusalem, added to the whole party atmosphere of Jerusalem at this time. As the text tells us, it's around Passover time. And if you're not familiar with Passover, you know, just a very, very quick historical sketch. The Jewish people had many, many festivals to remember God's goodness to them throughout their year. Passover was pretty much the centerpiece. It harked back to that event many, many hundreds of years before when they were in Egypt, enslaved. And the angel of death passed over their houses, killing every firstborn male, and only the houses of those that had the blood of the lamb painted on the doorposts were spared. And that set in train a number of events where the Israelites were raised out of Egypt by God's mighty hand, given into their promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And every year they remembered, how good was that? How good was God? How powerful was he? How he chose us out of that slavery. So it's around that time that Jesus enters Jerusalem. Interesting timing, perhaps, definitely. Loaded with significance, yes, definitely. Jesus has been, indeed, partial to making a scene so far. We've been working through Mark's Gospel. I can't remember which number this is this week, but we've been working through it since chapter 1, so we're chapter 11 this week, at least 11. And we've been enjoying seeing Jesus do lots of kind of authoritative things so far. He's been a real in-charge kind of guy. You know, from his baptism, the heavens get torn open and the voice from heaven is heard, "This is my son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." And then he has the gall to call hypocrites, to call the Pharisees hypocrites. Those who were meant to be in authority, the religious people. He had the gall to go above them and say, "No, you're hypocrites." Fair amount of authority to do that. And not to mention that he cast out demons with a word. And he did miracles with a word. and they were done. And, you know, he heals a paralytic, the guy who came through the roof on a stretcher, and he forgives his sin. And the religious leader's like, oh, hang on, that's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sin. Touche. All of this has got really kind of authoritative overtones, really kind of kingly overtones, you'd almost say. It's almost like Jesus is coming in as the king and everything is subject to him. That shouldn't surprise us. The kingdom has been on his lips from day one. It was his second word that's been ever recorded in Mark's gospel. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news, Jesus said. He talked about the kingdom a lot when he talked about parables. The kingdom of God is like this. I'll explain it to you. Now that takes an extraordinary amount of authority, an extraordinary amount of confidence in having something important to do with the kingdom to make explanations about it. He's emerging as a king. Yet, as you would have also heard through Mark, Jesus has quite a level of humility about him too, doesn't he? I mean, he calls sinners to follow him, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the down and out. He doesn't call the important, well-regarded, prominent people to follow him. He says something amazing, that whoever wants to be first and great has to be last and least. He even says, the Son of Man, referring to himself, came not to be served, but to serve. It's unthinkable for a king to be so lowly and say, oh, let me help you. You see these kind of contrasts embedded in Jesus? It's not just he's authoritative or he's humble. It's both. So if Jesus is a king, he's a different kind of king. He's a humble king. And he enters Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. All eyes would have been on him. All the eyes of faithful Jewish people, probably been studying him and his words, his deeds for months, maybe even years, would have been watching. Already he's confused their expectations. Already he's shattered their settled opinions about what the king or the Messiah is meant to be. You actually get a really good picture of that in this passage. The Pharisees and teachers of the law, they hear him and see him clear this temple and say these extraordinary words. And you know what their reaction is, verse 18? They heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. See, their expectations of the king, the Messiah, were wildly different to Jesus' expectation. Another snapshot you get is when you look at the disciples of Jesus, they sum up the gap. Well, it's more like that, but the gap between what everyone was expecting from the Messiah and who they thought he would be and what Jesus, the truth, is about the king, the Messiah. Two events that I can think of, just really throw this into sharp relief, and they're both at the end of Jesus' earthly life, toward the end, and you kind of think that they got the point by then. They don't. Luke 22, you might remember the story, Jesus is arrested. And one of his get-up-and-go disciples, we don't know who it was, it's probably Peter, gets out a sword and lops the ear off of one of the soldiers who was trying to arrest Jesus. You can kind of get in that guy's mind, this isn't right, he's a king, he's meant to be overthrowing these Roman oppressors, he's not meant to be arrested. Lop his ear off. I'm not sure why he chose the ear. But violence ensues, and Jesus says, he puts a stop to it. No more of this. And then he extends his hand, touches the man's ear, and heals it. I mean, just as an aside, to me that's a beautiful picture of grace. If you want to know the love of Jesus, look in that moment. He's about to be crucified. His enemy has just put shackles on him, and he has the time. He has the heart big enough to reach out, bloodied, stump, and heal and restore this ear. It blows me away. But you get that. You get that sense that Jesus is saying, hey, your expectation of who I'm meant to be is not my expectation. Heals the man. Then you get Acts 1, and this is at the end of Jesus' life. He's actually lived, died, risen again, and is about to go to heaven. By now you would think that the people who were following him would have gotten what kind of king he was. No. He appears to his disciples. One of them says, Lord, Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Oh, they didn't get it again. They still were thinking, oh, militaristic rule, we're going to be in glory with our big ruler, and they're going to overthrow the Roman oppressors. They didn't get what kind of king he was. Jesus keeps startling expectations, except actually in one way. Let's go back to the Jerusalem entrance. If the Jews really knew their Bibles, they'd see the donkey, they'd see the lack of fanfare, they'd see the gentleness, and they'd go, yeah, that's right. It was meant to be that way. This was all predicted. This was all part of the plan. Matthew's account of this story gives us a fuller picture. Reaches back 500 years to the prophet Zechariah. This took place, and this is referring to this, the colt being used by Jesus to ride in, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, say to the daughter of Zion, or the people of God, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. You know, some people get it. Some people kind of connect the biblical dots. They're the ones who give the Eevee-style reaction to this news. Wow, this is amazing. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? It's a really good religious word that we sing a lot. I love Steve Johnson's on here tonight, but sometimes he leads us in music worship. I've heard Steve numerous times. Before we sing one of numerous songs that's got Hosanna in it, he'll say, what does Hosanna really mean? Do you actually know what you're singing? I love that because he makes us stop and think. And he usually goes on and explains, this is about God saves. This is what Hosanna means. It started out as a prayer, God save us, and now with Jesus it's an acclamation of praise. God saves. So Hosanna, Hosanna, everyone goes nuts. And when a king like this rolls into town, I'm just wondering, maybe you are too, where is he going to make his first stop? Because that would be significant, wouldn't it? Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. Temple. Doesn't stay. No one's around. It's late. Comes back the next morning. He doesn't go straight to the temple the next morning, though, does he? Does a little detour. A little cursing detour. And this fig tree, fruitless fig tree, gets cops an absolute serve from the Lord. Why? We don't know, really, yet. He moves on to the temple. Now, this is big. I mean, this kind of king, knowing who he is, he's gone to the temple. What's he going to do there? This is going to be significant, don't you think? Verses 15 to 17, feel free to follow along in your Bibles. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise to the temple courts. And he taught them, as he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. See, it's Passover time. The temple's going to be busy. It was set up for people to meet with none other than the God of the universe. But it should have been busy with worship. It shouldn't have been busy with commerce. These stallholders, these sellers, these money changers, such a distraction from the true worship of God that should have been going on. And in fact, you know where they would have set all these stalls up, where these money changers would have been doing the business? They wouldn't have been in the temple proper. It would have been in the outer court of the Gentiles. Called the outer court of the Gentiles because they weren't insiders. They didn't belong there. They were outsiders. They were Gentiles. They weren't Jewish. They didn't belong inside the temple, but they could hang out and kind of meet with God on the outskirts. They couldn't meet with God on the outskirts if they were bumping shoulders with an oxen, or there was a money-changing table to their right and a bit of pigeon to their left. But Jesus is so angry that the Gentiles can't get to meet with God because this commerce has replaced true worship. It's like with each overturning table. He's kind of saying, worship God, guys. This is not about the commerce. This is about God himself. This is what this house is for. Listen to me. You get the feeling that he's saying, your worship needs a real overhaul here. And I don't know if this shocks you. I don't know if this picture of Jesus in other versions of the story, John 2, we hear about him making a whip and like casting people out with a whip. Kind of violent, yeah? Kind of angry Jesus that we don't always expect to see in the Bible. Why does he take it that far? Let me ask another way. Why does he take it so personally? To get that, you need to get verse 17. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. You see what's going on? He is equating himself with God. He's saying, this is my house. This is where I belong. You know what? This is where I live. I am God. And what you do in this place offends me. It's amazing. It's an amazing claim. When you get that, you get that what they were doing in that temple was an insult. It was distorted worship. It was a fatal missing of the point. I don't just say they missed the point. I say they fatally missed the point. The reason I say that is because you look at the fig tree and what happened to the fig tree. Let's have a look. Verse 20. In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you have cursed has withered. So here's the thing. This fig tree was in leaf, which meant that it should have been bearing some fruit, but it didn't. So Jesus causes it to wither. True, we get this other note that it wasn't the season for figs. Something tells me that means there's something deeper going on than just a bad tree. You know, this is about something deeper. The cursing of the fig tree becomes like a picture, like a warning from God to hypocrites. You see how that connects with what's just gone before? We've got a story here where there's like a sandwich, like a layer of bread is about the fig tree to start with, and there's this whole chunk of stuff about the temple and the cleansing, and there's this other layer of bread, another bit of the story about the fig tree, and it makes sense. Because the middle relates to those two bits of bread. To mix the analogy. You've got this corrupt, barren temple. All show and no substance. Just like the fig tree. And it's the temple, just like the fig tree, is doomed to that kind of destruction. That's what Jesus thinks about the temple. It's like what he did to the fig tree. You know, I'm really glad that we're preaching this passage on Commitment Sunday for a couple of reasons. I'll give you a couple. First reason I'm really glad that we're preaching this on Commitment Sunday is that I think there are some of these fig trees, some of these corrupt temples in every church, in this church today. Christians who give every outward appearance of being Christian, but are fruitless. People who say they love God, but it doesn't make any difference in their life. Some people who are all show, but no substance. Some who've forgotten the true purpose of their Christian life. Let me tell you a story of how this can happen, and indeed that it did happen. I'll tell you about Martin. It's not his real name, but to keep confidence, I will. I was in a church a little while ago, and someone was appointed as sort of a chair to be in a part of a group that was helping me work out whether I should be a pastor. And I was training at the time at Bible College, and this guy and a few others were meant to meet with me regularly and talk about what I was learning. You know, I was working at this church. What are you learning? What are your strengths? What are your weaknesses? Pray for me, support me, all those sort of things. Martin, I found out after 4 months of being in this group, had left the country with his pregnant Japanese partner, leaving behind a wife and two kids. Now, he was passionate, seemingly, about the Word of God. He read so many books and talked to me about all these authors that he loved. He had this role to be a leader in the church. He was a fig tree, corrupt temple, all show and no substance, barren on the inside, though doing all the religious outward things. That's why I find striking about what Jesus says. He doesn't just say, clear out the temple, you're doing the wrong thing in here. He says, you've made it a den of robbers. So at the heart of this distortion of worship is corruption. That's what happened with Martin. The second reason I think it's great that we're preaching this passage today is that it's Commitment Sunday. And I know that I speak for Greg and for everyone else on the staff team when I say, we want you to be committed to Jesus before you're committed to the church. I know that sounds funny, but it's possible to be committed to the church and not be committed to Jesus. That was a fatal flaw of the temple. You know, loving the ritual, loving the sacrifices, loving the festivals, loving the service, but not loving God. In the same way, it is very, 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 very possible for us to go on rosters and give money, chair that meeting, be part of that group, and just be so committed to the church, and find that we're not committed to Jesus. If that's you, if that's me, we're fatally missing the point. It is very possible for those people who are so committed to the church to forget that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth to be God with you and God with me, to come as a baby, to be vulnerable, to walk in our shoes as a human, to take our flesh, to live the perfect life that we couldn't live, to die a substitutionary death that we could not die, to absorb the wrath of God that we could have had coming to us, but now we don't, to then rise and ascend to heaven and come back to get us. It's possible to forget that and still be really committed to the church. If you or I ever forget that, nothing to me is more important than righting that kind of wrong. And that will mean something drastic needs to happen. Let me give you an example. In 1998, there was a church in the UK called Soul Survivor. Who's heard of Soul Survivor? Quite a few people have heard of Soul Survivor. It was starting to get really big, and you know what? They banned the band. That is, they cut all instruments, all overhead stuff, all speakers, all everything. Because they'd gotten about the music. And gotten to be about, oh, I don't like that bass line. That guy's dressed up too fancy for church. Oh, that song again. They've kind of become like the withered fig tree, the corrupt temple. So the leaders decided, no, we're going to cut it altogether. No music, no fancy stuff. A year later, a guy called Matt Redman wrote a song, and he called it The Heart of Worship. So it's interesting, we look at that now at a different picture, if that's the first time you heard that story. Well-known song, we've sung it here before. Coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. For you today, being committed to Jesus, not just committed to the religious stuff, may mean you do something as drastic as get rid of the songs, so to speak. Get rid of the music, get rid of the frills, and get back to basics. For others of you, Commitment Sunday is just a great chance to express your commitment to God. And it's a joy. You don't feel obligated, you don't feel guilty. You give this money joyfully, you go on that roster joyfully, it's not a big deal. Because you really love Jesus. That's great. That's awesome. Others of you today, it might just mean that you have to really examine yourself and go, wow, am I committed to church because I'm committed to Jesus? Or do I just feel committed to church? Do I just feel committed to Jesus because I'm on that thing, doing that task, meeting that person? For still others of you tonight, you came in here thinking that Christians do good things and God likes them for it. I hope you've heard differently tonight. And I hope that that leads you to go away and go, who is Jesus? Who do I think he is? Is there a gap between the two? wherever you're at with this humble King, Jesus, I want to pray that we be honest with our God and He helps us move on. Let me pray. Father, I give you such thanks that you sent your Son. So that all who believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. We thank you for the shocking things that He said and did. How He was an authoritative figure, and yet He was also humble and gentle. We thank you that He wants our hearts. That He wants true worship from the heart. Thank you that you are not fooled by outward appearance. For those of us tonight for whom this has really hit hard, I do pray that you will help us take the next step, be bold and brave enough to admit any hypocrisy, any two-facedness, any double-mindedness, to confront it, ask you to forgive it, turn away from it, and have a single-minded devotion replace it. For those of us tonight who've just been so encouraged to keep being committed to Jesus and look for opportunities to serve, then please keep encouraging those people. For those of us tonight who still don't really get what on earth is going on with this Jesus guy, help us learn more. Thank you so much, Lord, that we don't do this alone. You've sent your Holy Spirit to give us the strength to move out of our insufficient, deficient understanding. Move towards knowledge, truth, goodness, love. Please do that tonight, Lord, because this is too big a task for us. Pray through Jesus. Amen.